All right, we'll actually talk about 1 Samuel 1 here for a minute first, and then we'll get into everything else. Well, good morning and welcome. Glad you guys are here. Fourth Sunday after the Epiphany, also recognizing the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord, which falls always on the 40th day after Christmas, always February 2nd, which is today. So we'll recognize that, honor that, and let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your blessings of grace and life to us in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and the joy that we have going forward. We pray that you'd bless our time of study here, that it would be pleasing in your sight, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, so that we can share that faith confidently with others as you see fit to work through your word. We thank you for this promise that you are with us and that you hear us as we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything from the scripture readings for today first? 1 Samuel 1, Hebrews 2, I believe it was, and then Luke chapter 2. Lots of early parts. Okay, so 1 Samuel 1, that gives us the birth of Samuel and his presentation. How are these linked? How is the birth of Samuel linked with the birth of Jesus? Why are these connected for this feast of this of the church here, Sarah?
Well, the focus is right at birth. The fact that Samuel was born to a woman who originally was barren and not having it. The fact that, of course, that she was being born to marry the virgin, but conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Good. So, yeah, note here in verse 6. Actually, before that, verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Okay, so this is Yahweh speaking, or God speaking about Hannah. He had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh or the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Okay, so Elkanah had multiple wives, already a conflict, right? But God had not accepted this, doesn't condone this, but this is a practice amongst the Israelites from a pretty early period. Okay, and would then be put in place later on, as the prophets would observe this. But we do have even kings like David with multiple wives, Solomon, of course, with multiple wives. Okay, so this is an ongoing issue with the people of God that God does not, for some reason, eradicate from his people. It is permitted. Okay, so Elkanah has that here with the first wife, Peninnah, and then he has the wife, Hannah. Okay, now this is naturally going to be a conflict in relationships with women, especially because having a child was considered a sign of God's blessing upon the couple, especially the woman. But to not have any children, that would be seen as a disgrace. And so if that's the case here, then we're going to have the woman with children trying to continue to poke jabs at the woman who does not. Okay, so that's what was happening here with Peninnah and with Hannah. So Hannah, of course, was sad. Elkanah says, well, I'm here. I'll give you everything you need. Am I not worth more than 10 sons? Okay, so after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, God will give to your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Interesting, right? So who else had no razor to touch his head? Samson was one who would take that vow, or his family would take that vow for him. This is also the Nazarite vow that John the Baptizer was under as well. Okay, not to drink any wine, not to have the razor touch his head. Okay, so did Samuel eventually have super strength like Samson? No, that's never recorded, right? Samson was unique in that case. God gave him strength as he saw fit as a judge. Okay, Samuel was never given that. So it wasn't linked with the hair, even though cutting the hair was finally what the act of rebellion against God that God said, your strength will now leave you. Okay, but it was ultimately God who gave Samson his strength, and only faithfulness to God would keep that strength. Okay, so Samson betrayed that. Okay, so also now Samuel, this is prior to that, right? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Actually, this is after that, okay, of the time of the judges. Okay, so this is Samuel now with the same command, or that Hannah would say, no razor would touch his head. So she continued praying before Yahweh, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking to her heart, or in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Okay, so lips moving, but no voice coming out. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Nice assumption. Not good, right? But that was the assumption. So Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Okay, so Eli recognizes his mistake and says, prays that God would grant the petition of Hannah, though not exactly what she was praying for. Okay? And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer set. So she had what she was asking for, at least from the priest, that Yahweh would bless her. It was early in the morning, worship before Yahweh. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from Yahweh. Okay, and El on the end of the name usually is the Hebrew word for God himself. Okay, and so this is connected. The name has that meaning. I have asked for him from God, from Yahweh. Okay, questions or comments on that introductory part so far? Okay, so where was all this taking place?
Wasn't that the north part of Israel?
Okay, north part of Israel in the promised land, right? And one part that's referenced here coming up is Shiloh. Okay, so is the Temple of Jerusalem built at this point? No. Okay, so we're still living, or the Lord is still dwelling in a tabernacle. Okay, and this would be in the location of Shiloh. Let me get to my maps here.
Or Sukkot, actually, or a tent, or a basically a booth. Sukkot.
Hang on. Yeah, I think all this is here.
Oh. All right, Greg, sorry, go ahead.
I was in Nehemiah, and I want to correct myself from last week, too, before we get too much into this. I mentioned to this group that part of that was Tishba B'Av, or the weeping. There is a festival at the same time where at the end of July that they do that. But as I was reading further, it was Sukkot, or the harvest festival, the Feast of Booths. So it's all connected, but I want to correct that.
Okay. Thank you. Yes. All right. So here on the map, you've got Judea in the south, what we would know as Judea in the south. And then Galilee in the north, Sea of Chinnereth is also known as the Sea of Galilee, or area of Gennesaret. Down here is the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, Great Salt Sea. Okay, so you got Jericho, which we know, Battle of Jericho, crossing the Jordan River, Jerusalem and Bethlehem in the southern part, but Jerusalem hadn't been established yet as the headquarters or capital for Jerusalem or for Israel yet, so the temple was not yet built. Instead, they are dwelling here, at least this is where Elkanah and his family are, in Shiloh, and this is where Eli is serving as priest at the tabernacle, though it's referenced coming up as the temple of the Lord. But the tabernacle or temple is not yet built. When is the temple finally built? Under Solomon, who comes much later. Okay, so Samuel later on will be the one who anoints the first king of Israel, which is Saul. Saul then will die, and David becomes king after Samuel anoints him. And then David, of course, has Solomon. Solomon is the one in charge when the temple finally is built. So for now, we're in the tabernacle, which is the mobile mobile tent or mobile worship center for the Hebrew people, the holy place, the inner holy of holies, but then open space around that with the tent walls. Okay, so that's kind of the location here. Eli's tent would be nearby where he would dwell, somewhere in the vicinity of the tabernacle. Okay, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Okay, so yearly sacrifice, they did this three times, but if we're talking about the yearly sacrifice, likely then, which one might we think of? Passover, okay? So they've come out of the trial in Egypt. They're to remember the Passover each and every year, so close to the beginning of their new year. And so this is what would likely be the celebration for Elkanah and his house. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of Yahweh and dwell there forever." So what does it sound like has already happened here?
And it's already against Samuel.
Yes. Samuel's already born at this point. She's nursing him, taking care of him. She opts not to go up to Shiloh or to the temple there for the sacrifice at this time. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him." And how long does it take to wean a child?
Nowadays, it's more than 40 days.
Okay. Yeah, it just depends, right, on how quickly you want to wean them off of the motherly supply, right? And that's what they would use in those days. How long would they nurse a child, probably, in Old Testament?
At least 2 to 3 years.
Yeah, a lot of times it was 2 or 3 years. Okay, so that would mean if he is still at this point a baby or just born, then it would be 2 or 3 more years before she would finally take him to the temple. Okay, or to the tabernacle. And we have this a little bit before this with Moses, right, that he was weaned by his own mother. She raised him up in her own house after the Pharaoh's daughter allowed that to take place, not knowing that Moses and Moses' mom were the mother and son, but she allowed that to take place. Okay, actually, I think she does. She does know that because Miriam reveals that. Okay, so that's he's able to be weaned by his own mother, and that's for a couple years, and then he becomes part of Pharaoh's court or household after probably 3 years old. Okay, so Samuel here about that same time is finally when he's brought before the tabernacle in the house of the Lord. Okay, so do what seems right to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. Well, that's a pretty big sacrifice, right? 3-year-old bull, which is probably pretty good size at that point. Okay, an ephah of flour, a large amount of flour for baking purposes, a skin of wine. Okay, and brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. Any significance with flour there and wine? As offerings?
The bread and the wine.
Bread and wine, right? So we always have these connections that are showing up ahead of time, just as maybe, oh, okay. So God is used to this sacrifice. This is common for the people that we have ephah, we have flour, we have wine. Oh, and then Jesus sees fit to use bread and use wine for the Lord's Supper, the New Testament. Okay, Sarah? Oh, goodness. Ephah, let's see.
I think it's 2/3 of a bushel, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, it's 2/3 of a bushel.
Well, a flower, it'd be about 40 pounds.
Let's see here. I don't have my go-to. Ephah was about 3/5 of a bushel, or 22 liters. All right, so 22 liters. 2-liter bottle of soda, right, times 11. So there's your ephah. Okay, lots of flour. Okay, fair amount. Right, lots of bread can be made from that. Okay, so lots of flour, skin of wine, so probably a couple liters in there as well, okay, for the wine. And she brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. Okay, the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am..." Now, Lord here is understood as what? This is not Yahweh. This would be Master or Sir or Mister or something like that, a term of respect but not of divinity. "As you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to Yahweh. And he, that is Eli, worshipped Yahweh there. Okay, so what does Eli finally realize here with this coming of Hannah with the baby or with the young boy?
He's yours.
This is the fulfillment of the promise that Eli had made, or the prayer that he had made when Hannah was there first. Okay, the woman that he thought was drunk, okay, she convinced that she wasn't. She was praying for her desire. He did not yet know exactly what that was, but he prayed that Yahweh would grant it, and Yahweh does. And so now Hannah reveals that she was the one who made that prayer, and this was the prayer she had offered, and that was her son. And now he is in the service of Samuel Eli there in the temple. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that? And what happens with Samuel then as the story continues? Okay, so he's working in the temple with Eli, learning all the ropes of maintaining the tabernacle and what it means to be in the presence of Yahweh, being taught, being catechized, raised in the faith of all their ancestors, right? And so as that's happening, when he's a little bit older, as I think he's 8 years old or maybe a little bit older than that, okay, he gets the call from Yahweh, right? Samuel, Samuel. Samuel goes to Eli. Eli says, "It's not me. Go lay down." Okay, and so he does it twice. The third time, then Eli finally says, "I think we know who it is." Next time when he calls and say, "Here I am, Lord, I am listening." Okay, and so Samuel then gets the word from Yahweh at that point. Okay, so he becomes then the chief messenger of Yahweh, the anointed one, for the purpose of proclaiming the message or the word of God to the people. Becomes a very prominent figure in Israel, even to the point of superseding Eli, whose sons turn against him and are disgraceful in the eyes of the Lord. Eli kind of drifts off into the sunset, a little bit disgraced by the behaviors of his kids. Okay, but Samuel then takes over as the leader for the Israelite people. Okay, note here in chapter 2, you do have Hannah's prayer. Okay, so we have a woman who was not able to conceive, miraculously conceived by the grace of God. As a result of that, she offers her son to serve in service to the Lord in his house. And as a result of the offering and the birth of her miraculous son, she offers a song, right, or a prayer here. Okay, so this mirrors or mimics what will take place with Mary. Right, the woman who was a virgin and not having been married yet was not able to conceive, but miraculously does. She, of course, knows now that this is Yahweh's son, that he will be set apart for a specific purpose, service to God himself. And Jesus will say that later on at age 12, the interaction in the temple, right? Did you not know I must be about my father's business, right? Service to Yahweh God in his temple. Okay, and as a result of the conception of Jesus in her womb and all that will take place, Mary, of course, sings her song as well, though that happens prior to the birth of Jesus. Okay, but similarities there between Hannah and Mary for sure. Dan?
Probably the most significant thing we would remember about Samuel is he was the one that appointed the first kings of Israel, or said that these were the men that God would have to be the king, like Saul, and then David, and then Solomon.
Yeah.
Now Solomon is in that chain.
Yeah.
Saul and David.
Yeah, so he would be the one to anoint Saul first and then secretly anoint David after that. Okay, I think he dies before Solomon would take over as king and is not thus anointed. Okay, but Samuel also, before Saul is the king, what are his thoughts about having a king over Israel? Samuel doesn't want it, right? He sees, you know, he knows this as a disgrace before God. God is Israel's king. There should be no earthly king for God's people. God should be it. Okay, and so initially Yahweh agrees and Samuel is content, but then the people could persist, okay, and finally Yahweh gives in and Samuel gives in and the anointing of Saul takes place. Of course, what happens with Saul?
He gets beaten currently.
Okay, good for the first part of his time as king. The Spirit of God is upon him, but the Spirit of God leaves him, okay, and descends upon David, who then is anointed, okay, as the king. Okay, so Saul then becomes actually pretty corrupt as a king. David would then take over, but David is a man after God's own heart, and he is faithful to God, but David has his own sins and his own issues, okay, but is able to bring unity to the people, at least for a time. Solomon then, of course, continues in that reign, expands the kingdom to some extent. Through him, the temple of God is built there in Jerusalem, so the headquarters is situated there in Mount Zion for the Hebrew people, okay, and then all is well for the next 1,000 years until Jesus finally comes. Wrong, right? As soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom is split, okay, into the northern kingdoms in Israel, in the northern area, and Judea, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, okay, and there's conflict from there on, okay? The northern kingdom will get exiled probably within, I think it's what, 200 or 300 years after the split, okay, after David's death, after Solomon's death, and then southern kingdom gets taken into exile. It's about 200 years after that, 140 years after that. Okay? So, yeah, things are not good with the earthly king, even though that's what the people want. God is your king. God is Lord. Follow him. Worship him. Serve him. Things will be better for you, right? Put your trust in man rather than in princes. Oh, sorry, in God rather than in man or in princes. That's the psalm. Okay? Good. Other questions, comments, thoughts on this text? Early part of 1 Samuel. Okay, looking then to the gospel reading. What do we want to look at? Hebrews real quick. Hebrews is good, huh? Hebrews, yeah. So it's Hebrews 2. And let's see, what verses were assigned? It's 14 and following, right? Okay, do you want to go before that?
That's good stuff. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. Is it the flesh and blood of Christ that they share in, or ancestors?
He's speaking here about the Messiah or the Christ ahead of that. So founder of salvation, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, so this would be Jesus, right? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so this is speaking about that condescension of the Son of God into human flesh, but because it is God in the flesh, he is elevated then, he's always elevated above the angels, but for a little while brought below the angels in humanity. Okay, but still, he is there for mankind and for our salvation. So therefore, the children share in flesh and blood with God himself, who is incarnate in Jesus. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Okay, so partook of the same things. What same things does Jesus partake of with us? What's being referenced here? So that he could destroy the one who has the power of death.
That is the devil.
Certainly all the temptations that are common to man, the Lord Jesus endured as well. Resisted all of them, never gave into them once. Okay, also partakes in the other aspects of our fallen humanity, right? Our fallen human nature, such as hunger, thirst, exhaustion, okay? But we don't have any record of Jesus himself ever being sick, okay? So it's possible he never was, but yet his flesh was still flesh, and he's still mortal. So he still allows his human nature to be human, of course, even though he could instantly get rid of hunger and thirst. But he doesn't, okay? He certainly could be injured, okay? He would allow that to take place. He does upon the cross and in his flogging before that, okay? Even the different times where they attempt to stone him, okay? He could have died at that point had he allowed it. But he knows that's not the hour yet. He must go and suffer a bloody death in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices, Okay, and so he passes through their midst and does not permit it. Okay, but he certainly could because he has flesh and blood. So he partakes in all of the things that we know as fallen humans in a fallen world. And yet he remains without sin. Okay, so he partakes in those things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so what is that indicating here? What is that about? Okay, the devil having the power of death. Is the devil the one who takes life? Kills people? No, we always say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Lord gives life, the Lord takes away life. Okay? Nothing, none of that happens outside of his hands. Okay, but the devil can be used by God for those purposes. Okay, and the devil certainly is responsible, along with the demons and the sinfulness of the world, for murder, destruction, war, catastrophe, famine, all of those things in this world. Okay, so the devil does have his fingers in that, his hands in that. Okay, has the power of death, that is the devil, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, so what does that mean, or what does that indicate? Fear, through fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to the devil, right? And to sin and to death. Okay, so what was the thinking of the unbelieving world with regard to trying to avoid death or avoid suffering? What was the arrangement? Just hear this of, is it Dante and his Inferno, the deal he makes with the devil, right? Oh, Faust, that's who it is. It's Faust, sorry. Faust and his deal with the devil, okay, to try to save his life or to have longer life, but he owes ultimately his soul to the devil. Okay, people do that. They make, try to make arrangements with Satan, okay, with the unbelieving world, trying to preserve life as long as they possibly can, okay, and thus are enslaved to the ways of this broken and sinful world. Okay, and so that's what's the idea present here. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, what do we pull from this in connection with the scriptures, the rest of scripture? He did not come to help the angels. Okay, what help could he have offered the angels? Which angels are we talking about here? The fallen ones, right? So this goes back to the idea that some point before the fall of humanity into sin, there was the fall of the angels away from God. Okay, the devil rebels against God, and at least a third of the angels go with him. Okay, we don't know when exactly all of that takes place, but it does. Okay, and that's what's alluded to here. Okay, that in their time of testing, some of the angels failed, and yet God never comes to help them. Okay, he doesn't become an angel to save the angels. Okay, but for mankind, he does. He does come to save mankind from their destruction and their sin. So it's not the angels that he comes to help, but the offspring of Abraham. Okay, so the children of man, flesh and blood people. And therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, so he's taken on human flesh, becomes like his brothers, like all humanity in the human flesh in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, what's the high priest's job or role?
Sacrifices and intercession.
Offer the sacrifices and intercession before God. So the priest, especially the high priest, represents God to the people, but also the people to God. Okay, so Jesus then, taking on mortal flesh, becomes the high priest for us, okay, as the go-between, and offering himself then as that sacrifice in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so the Hebrews author will come out with that soon, saying that it's himself, the priest, who is that sacrifice. Okay, so make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, so covering over the sins of the people through the sacrifice, through the blood. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay. So this is the great comfort we have as Christians. We go through our times of trial and tribulation. We do not have a God who is distant, who doesn't understand. We have a God who knows it all, who has in Christ suffered the same exact things. Okay, he suffered loss. He knew what sadness was, grief was over human relationships, human situations. Okay, not seeing it from afar, but up close and personal, it happened to him, impacted him directly. Okay, so this is not what in our terminology of emotions or sympathy versus empathy. What is the difference between the two? At least in my mind, how I distinguish the two, sympathy is you know what they're going through because you've gone through it, right? Empathy is putting yourself into their position, even though you may not have gone through it, you're empathizing with them, okay? So sympathy, you know what they're going through. Jesus can sympathize with us because he has actually done it. He doesn't have to project himself, try to imagine it. He's been there. He's done that. Okay, so he has sympathy. He can be there with us in the midst of our suffering, our temptations, our trials. Okay, that's who God is in the flesh as our great high priest. Questions or comments on that? From Hebrews 2. Okay, again, I think I've said this before. Hebrews, great, great book. Take time to read it if you haven't done so or haven't done so lately. A lot of great theology, rich theology in there, talking lots about Jesus. Again, the author trying to get that message of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, to the Hebrew audience. Okay, the letter to the Hebrews, that's what this is all about. And there's lots of Hebrew terminology, Old Testament connections that show exactly what we teach and confess as Lutherans, right? For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, right? That's Hebrews 9. Okay, so we got all sorts of that stuff packed into the book of Hebrews. It's definitely worthwhile in our understanding of the Christian faith and our edification. Okay, so that's Hebrews 2, Luke 2, then we know this chapter very well, don't we? Having come through the Christmas celebration yet again, but we're past the actual birth narrative and to the presentation of Jesus. Okay, note there in 21, we have the Luke's account briefly of the circumcision of Jesus. He was called, that was where his name was given, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, so eighth significance of the eighth day again.
Circumcision.
Okay, well, that's when the circumcision would take place. Okay, God prescribed that for Abraham later on, once all the children then were born. The adults had to be circumcised. Of course, it was past their eighth day. Okay, but then every baby boy after that would be circumcised on the eighth day. So what does the eighth day signify? Why does God pick that day? New creation. Okay, so the creation week is 7 days. And the work of creation is complete then, okay? So the day of after that is now the time of the new creation, okay? Or enjoyment of creation. Okay? You don't have to do any of the work. It's already been done for you. Now receive that creation, right? So when Christ rises from the dead, he rises from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the new week, after the former week of recreation is complete. Okay, and day six, he dies on the cross, same day that mankind was created in the first 6 days of creation. Seventh day, Jesus rests in the tomb as God rested from the work of creation on the seventh day. And on the first day of the new week, with all the work now complete, now the new creation begins. And so Jesus rises from the dead to emphasize that this fulfills the promises attached to circumcision, which Paul then will say is replaced ultimately by baptism. Right? This is now the circumcision not made with hands, but by God through the word and through the water. Okay, so now we have this beautiful package all wrapped up, and this is all foreshadowed and foreseen here in Jesus' own circumcision. Okay, as he is properly given his Christian name or appropriate name on that day, the name that will save all people from their sins. So then, time came for their purification. According to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Note what is missing here, clearly stated, the day, right? So we know Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. Presentation then, or purification rite, in the temple takes place on the 40th day following birth, according to the Old Testament instruction. Okay, so this would be 32 days after his circumcision. Okay, so this is likely then Jesus gets circumcised eighth day in Bethlehem. They remain likely still in Bethlehem until 32 days later when the presentation needs to take place and purification of Mary. Okay, so what does that indicate? That their purification of Mary does need to take place. Yeah, she's a sinner, right? She's still in need of the law of God, and to fulfill that, follow the commands of God. Okay, so that's for her purification. Even though giving birth is not a sin, right? There's nothing unclean inherently about that, but God has declared that for the people at that point, okay? And prior to that in the Old Testament. So that was one of the laws they needed to follow, and so they did. Okay, so this would indicate Mary's purification. That's why that's on the title for the Sunday, purification of Mary. Not the purification of Jesus, right? He doesn't need that, but Mary does. Okay, and looking at this, reading up a little bit on the history of this day, for the most of early church history, this day was recognized as the presentation of our Lord. Focus, that was the emphasis, not so much on the purification of Mary. Okay, but as certain things would happen in the church and more emphasis was placed on Mary, then the Lutheran church really had to come down on the presentation side of things. And if we're going to talk about purification of Mary, then it would have to be in that context, right? That she was in need of that in accordance with the law because she was still a sinner like all the rest. Okay, so the Immaculate Conception is the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, Mary who was a sinner. Okay, and Jesus, of course, does not receive any of her sin. He is miraculously and purely then conceived. Okay, and thus he can be the new Adam, because Adam was created perfectly and in perfection without any sin. And if Jesus is going to be the Savior for all the world, the new Adam, he too has to be sinless, including original sin. Okay, so he does not inherit any of that from his mother Mary, okay, and resists all sin from that point on. Okay, so this is the sacrifice God requires. He says back in Exodus, I think it's 13, any animal, firstborn of amongst the animals, must be killed. Okay, neck broken. Okay, that's the sacrifice. All holy to God. First opens the womb. In remembrance of the Passover, the lamb, a one-year-old lamb that was sacrificed, okay, who preserved Israel from losing their firstborn. Okay, Egyptians lost their firstborns because they didn't have the blood covering them. The Israelites were spared that. Okay, but God still wanted their service, wanted their possession, okay, as their God. So they were sacred to him, special to him. That's why he protected them and saved them through the blood of the Lamb. Okay, as they represent then the whole family, okay, all the people that are with them, okay, as the people of God. So still holy to God, still set apart. So sacrifice then, not required. Don't kill your kid, don't kill your son. But instead, here's the offering of the Lamb, okay, or two turtle doves if you can't afford the Lamb. Okay, and that would then redeem your son back. Okay, so what you owe him to God is Hannah gave up Samuel to God. Okay, you could purchase the son back through the sacrifice. That's what God allowed. Okay, I don't know of many, if any, in the following times after Hannah or in the days of Jesus, who parents said, firstborn, not going to buy him back. Here you are, take him. Right? Most of them probably offered those sacrifices, purification, right? Presentation, as was required in the temple. And then were able to take their sons home with them, okay, as Mary and Joseph did with Jesus. Okay, so that was the prescription, that was the plan put in place. This is what Mary and Joseph were following. Okay. We again note that this is probably before the visit of the Magi, since they don't have enough money to pay for the full sacrifice of the lamb. They took the option for the poorer people, which is the two pigeons or turtle doves. Okay, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Okay, he was promised that he would never see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So what do we usually assume about Simeon?
A bit up there in age,
you can say it. He was old, right? He's lived out his life, and he's still living and living. He can't die because he hadn't seen the Lord's Christ. That's how I thought of it when I was a kid, right? He's probably 500 years old because he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Okay, well, the Bible doesn't say that. And if that's the case, then this doesn't really have as much punch to it. Right? Because, oh, if you've lived 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, you've seen the Lord's Christ, he dies, okay, great, you've lived a full life, now you can go and be at peace. Okay? But theologically, the power that's here, okay, is that he says he has now seen the Lord's Christ, and because of that, he can die. He can die in peace. Okay? And while it's certainly true and was comforting, would be comforting for someone who's up there in age, even more powerful and comforting it would be for someone younger, right? Because that's how we should be as the people of God. And from the time we're able to first commune with the Lord's Supper at 13, 14 years old, okay, we can say with Simeon at that point, I have received the Lord's Christ, I can depart in peace, right? What else do I need? I've got it all. Now, if the Lord sees fit to bless me with more days, so be it. But if he doesn't, I'm at peace, right? And that should be our thinking, our mindset, all throughout our lives, every time we receive the Lord's Supper. Hence, we sing with Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. The Greek word there, I think, was let your servant be set free in peace. Okay, so a little bit more of that rescuing or freedom type speech from Luke's account. In the Greek, okay? So this is the mindset, this is the idea for the Christian. Okay, we are fully redeemed in Christ, we receive his body and blood, whatever happens, happens, we can be at peace, right? Because we have the greatest gift, we have eternal life with Christ, and so we are content. Prayer, maybe you said it when you were a kid, before you went to bed at night, maybe you say it with children, grandchildren, okay, still say it. I said it when I was a kid. I say it with my kids. Every fifth night, we have a rotation of prayers. But now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If I should live for other days, I pray the Lord to guide my ways. Right? Amen. So, we're at peace. We're content. Now, naturally, there's going to be that desire. We're younger, like, and even older. I don't want to go yet. I'm not ready to die. I don't want to die. And yet, we're content. We're at peace. Because it's all up to God. And this life is just the beginning. Okay, that's one note I saw with Anna, especially, as mentioned later on in this text from Luke 2. Okay, Anna was stated to be 84 years old. Okay, pretty good age in earthly terms. But tiny, tiny drop in the bucket when compared to eternity, right? So no matter what we live in this life, even Methuselah living 969 years old, long, 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 long time. Can you imagine that? Living almost 1,000 years in this world? Whew, okay? Still nothing compared to eternity. And that's the promise we have. That's what gives us peace in Christ, who has redeemed us, set us free for the eternal life, the perfect world still to come. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.